Oh, Heavenly Father, what a powerful name you have revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. His name is the name above every name, the name in which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That when he returns in glory, we will look to our Savior in all of his glory, and we will see in full what we hope for in part now, the beautiful hope of salvation that comes through Christ Jesus alone. God, you have saved so many in this room this morning already. Help us all look forward eagerly to the day when Christ will return. And what we look for by faith, we will see in sight and in full when Christ comes back to bring us his bride to you as we enter into eternity. And God, we know now as we are here and we are waiting, we need so much from you. We need everything. We are weak and needy. God, we need grace. We need help. We need faith. We need strength. We need all that you can give. God, we're so grateful that you give it willingly and you give it in abundance to us that we might walk with you in a manner worthy of the call. And for anyone here this morning, we know, God, there would be some hearing the sound of my voice that have never put their trust in Christ, and they need not only everything we need, they need a resurrection. They need a new heart. They need to know that your Son's name is the name by which all men are called to be saved. No other name, no other thing, no other work will do. Reveal that to those here today. Reveal it to all of us. Remind us anew that as we look to your word and we think about being devoted disciples to your Son, Christ Jesus, that devotion in itself is a gift. We need faith. Believers need faith. Unbelievers need faith. And we're thankful that you give it to those who ask. So we ask that you would open our eyes and strengthen us now as we prepare to come to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, please join me in Matthew chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. We looked last week at the first 17 verses where we looked at the first three healing miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. He healed a leper, a centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. And it all culminated or came together in verse 17 with what was fulfilled by the prophet spoken, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Christ's atoning sacrifice saves us from the penalty of sin. And he takes dominion over creation and heals, even today, those whom he sees so fit to heal and those who trust in him in faith. So we see these three powerful healing miracles, and then we move on quickly to the next section. This whole section just goes from story to story, event to event. And so now we pick up where we left off in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 8. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Here we see Jesus is out of the house. He is amongst the people. There is a crowd, a great crowd around him. And he makes a decision. He gives an order to his disciples. He says, "Hey, get the boat. We're going across the Sea of Galilee to either get away from this crowd or to move on. It's time to move on." And so now we see that the disciples go to get this boat, to make everything happen. And we see that two disciples come to Jesus. We see the first one here in verse 19. We see a scribe comes up and speaks to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." So we notice first that out of this great large crowd, there is one singular scribe that comes to him. He comes and he calls Jesus teacher, rabbi maybe, some title of address that says you are a teacher, someone worth following. And he offers to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, this could mean that he wants to get in this boat. Could mean that he wants to join Jesus on this next leg of his preaching tour. But I think that Jesus' response indicates that there's something deeper going on here with this disciple than just asking for a spot on a boat. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus first says that the wild animals of the forest have a more stable life than he does. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. But Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has no home to lay his head. Now, there was obviously no doubt that homes were open to him. He just was at Peter's house. So it's not that Jesus was homeless in the sense that he never had a place to lay his head. It's that he did not own a home. Meaning this, scribe, if you're looking for prestige, if you're looking for stability, a social bump in your cultural status, look elsewhere. There are no points for wanting to follow Jesus. There's no participation trophy for lip service. There's no status to be gained here. That's what Jesus is saying. Because think about who's asking him. Matthew goes out of his way to tell us he's a scribe, a reader of the law, a man of status and privilege. And when I say privilege, what I mean is he was probably from a family that could afford to school him in the Torah. He could read. He understood God's law. He was roughly the equivalent of maybe like a lawyer in our culture today. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, these were the types of people who sat as rulers in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. This man knows something about status. He also knew that following a rabbi, following a teacher, meant something. So the best I have, I don't know that I brought you guys the best analogies this week. I've tried. So let's see how we do. But the only way I could think of it in my own limited experience was think about the fields of maybe law or medicine. I saw it in music and even in theology to some point, is where you go to school, who your mentor is, matters, right? If you go to Harvard Law, that just means something different than if you went to night school, right? If you go to some big named doctor school, it's different, right? There's a level of credentials that are out there in certain professions, and though maybe not said, if you don't go to the right school or get the right mentor, you're less qualified than others, maybe. So I think that's roughly, if we were trying to understand it, what's going on here. The scribe was looking for a status bump. Maybe he wanted the next seat in the Sanhedrin. He thought, this star is the star I will hook my wagon to. Look at him. He can heal lepers. He can do things from a distance. This is the guy that I think is going to get me where I need to be next. But Jesus is saying clearly, this is not going to be an upgrade for you. We don't know how the scribe takes this. We don't know what comes of the scribe. Did he take the rebuke and follow Christ longer? We don't know. We just don't get to know. Matthew does not record that data. We just see that Jesus very clearly cuts to the heart of man and says, what you seek is not what you will find in me. Jesus knows the heart of men, and he knows that this man is asking for motives that don't seem to be just right. And then we'll look at the second disciple that comes to him in verse 21 in just a moment. Before we get there, but what I want you to see, don't miss this, is that Jesus just called himself in verse 20 for the first time, Son of Man. R.T. France says this, "It seems most likely that Jesus coined the title Son of Man based on the vision of one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7:13, a passage to which he will frequently refer to throughout his gospel, or Matthew will reference through the gospel of Matthew. In Daniel, this is no title, simply a description of a human figure as like opposed to an animal. it's a man in a vision. But Jesus uses the definite article, which functions as a demonstrative, which is a lot of Greek or a lot of grammar for this. It's like he's saying, that Son of Man. You know, that Son of Man from Daniel 7? That's what I mean when I say I am the Son of Man. I'm that Son of Man that you've heard of. Jesus clearly sees himself as that figure in his own mission. So we're going to turn, let's turn to Daniel 7. We'll look at that quick. If you were here over Christmas, I've already read it to you recently. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But then again, you can do whatever you want all the time. I don't know why I'm being so cagey about this turn here as we go. But we're looking at Daniel 7, 13 through 14 is where it is. And as we get there, I'm just going to remind you or maybe let you know, there are many thoughts. Many, many commentators and thinkers have wrestled with why does Jesus use the title Son of Man? Did it morph over time? There are questions like, did he call himself that because it was a low impact way of expressing that he was the Messiah without having to say it? Don't worry about that. And when you read that stuff, put it away. Jesus knew exactly who he was from the moment he stepped onto the scene. He knew exactly why he was using this title. And as we now have the book of the Gospel of Matthew, this is what you need to think about. Regardless of how Jesus used the title of Son of Man in his earthly mission, we'll never know. Can't go back in time. We can't see it. What we have is the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew clearly shows us that Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, saw himself and called himself the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when you hear this, you hear Messiah language, you hear king language, you hear that he was given a dominion. This Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, which is God, so the Son comes before the Father, and the Father presents him with a kingdom and dominion. And all of the nations are a part of his kingdom. His dominion lasts forever, right? So this is very clearly a supernatural, eternal king, King Jesus. It's who it is. And Jesus is starting early in his ministry to plant this seed by saying, I am the Son of Man, the one who is receiving the kingdom, the one who is receiving the Gentiles, the one whose kingdom, when I'm done with this ministry, will last forever as I sit gloriously on my throne. All of this to say is that Jesus, just for the first time in Matthew's gospel, is really starting to call himself the Son of Man, which is a title he will use repeatedly throughout his ministry to define who he is. And so when you hear that, that's what we're thinking of. We're thinking of the eternal King, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man from Daniel 7 fulfilled. Now, back in Matthew chapter 8, let's look at this second disciple in verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So notice first that Matthew calls this man another disciple, telling us that the first guy, the scribe, was also a disciple in some sense of being a disciple. On some level, both of these men were seeking to identify as disciples of Jesus Christ. The scribe seemed to approach it with some sort of ulterior motive, maybe some view of trying to get something from Jesus that he lacked, not devotion, not he didn't want to ultimately submit to the lordship of Christ, but he wanted to gain a piece or a part of Jesus that could give him something from the world or temporally. But here we have another disciple who seems to want to delay the following of Jesus. And he does it in a somewhat interesting way, I'm holier than you kind of way. Let us start by setting the scene. So Daniel Dorzani, in his commentary, helps us understand a little bit about Jewish custom here. Just need to know a little bit. Says this, knowledge of Jewish custom is essential. While children were obligated to give their parents an honorable burial, this man's father is almost certainly still alive. Burial occurred less than 24 hours after death. Thus, a son would be attending the funeral, not standing outside talking to a teacher if his father had just, in fact, died. The man, therefore, wants to delay, perhaps for even years, following Jesus until his aged father dies. So out of the gate, what we realize is this man is not hoping that Jesus will release him today because his father has already passed away and he has to make arrangements. This disciple is not in need to go and make final arrangements at all. He is saying that he needs to delay the start of following Jesus until he completes this task of caring for his aging parent. But here's the thing. Once Jesus sees through this smokescreen and calls it what it is, Jesus is saying that the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead. There are those who have no stake in the kingdom of heaven and don't want it. Let them stay back. Let them handle that business because you have kingdom business to attend to if you're a disciple of Jesus. D.A. Carson says this, in actuality, we may well question whether Jesus was really forbidding attendance to the Father's funeral any more than he was advocating that you gouge out your own eye in the Sermon on the Mount. In this potential disciple, he detected insincerity, a qualified acceptance of Jesus as Lord, and that was not good enough. Commitment to Jesus must be without reservation. Such is the importance Jesus himself puts to his own mission and person. Saying this, there are always good things and good reasons, quote unquote, not to follow Jesus, not to start following Jesus. We say things like, oh, I'll commit to Jesus when my job dies down. Oh, I'll start following Jesus when I get through this difficult season with my kids. And please hear me. Everyone's life is seasonal. There are different levels of commitment that we each can make at different times in our lives. No one should neglect any good thing that's put before them. For example, if you have children in the home, you should not neglect your first mission field as they're in the home. No one is implying that. Jesus is not implying that. But here's where I think we often err. We err on the side of being too conservative in how we run our lives. We think and we justify our decisions by saying things like, I don't want my kids to have a bad view of the church if we do too much there. I don't want to do too much and get out of balance. What a sad thought. That we would temper our devotion to Christ and serving his bride because we want our kids to have a balanced life. And yet, we'll bend over backwards to ensure our kids get all the best experiences this culture has to offer. Our priorities get out of whack really quick. And that's happening to this disciple here. He's giving up the great thing for something that is not even a good thing. And let me just, okay, real quick caveat. If you think I was talking about you just now, I wasn't. My personal opinion, because I've been here for 20 years and I know almost all of you, that many, all of you are really working hard to instill a love of Christ and the church in your families. I am not the guy, the pastor, the preacher, whatever you want to call me, who stands up here thinking about certain people. Because if I was legitimately concerned about any one of you, I would approach you privately and never call you out in a third-person way publicly. We're still early enough in this deal. I want you to know who I am. That's not who I am. I am just trying to do what's called contextualization. I'm trying to draw from the text something that we can see in our own lives, in our own culture, to make a connection. So settle down. Take a deep breath. If you're feeling convicted, it's the Lord, it's not me, because I literally was not thinking of any of you. I love all of you, and I would never want to do that. But I do want us to think and try to apply these texts to what we live in daily. Daniel Dorzani again says this, the burial of parents is perhaps a child's supreme social responsibility, but true disciples lay down everything to heed the call of Christ. So here's the thing. Don't get hung up on the details. Get the thrust of the argument. Because there are some of you here that probably have or are caring for ailing parents. Maybe you've buried a father or a mother. And you would say to me, I've done that by the strength and the grace that God supplies to his glory. That's great. No one is saying that caring for your ailing parents is not a good thing. That's, if we're reading the Bible too narrowly, we're thinking, okay, I guess none of us can bury our dads. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying what you do and how you do it needs to be done as a disciple of me. So do the things that you have been called to do, the circumstances you are in. So get the thrust of the argument. Don't delay being a disciple because you're thinking you're doing a good thing. Follow Christ and do the next thing to his glory. Because Jesus commands that we follow him. Discipleship is not extra credit Christianity. We don't decide to have faith, and we don't decide to get out of hell free and then sit here and do nothing. If you want to be a follower, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, you will be on some level a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Because the Bible also doesn't contradict itself. The issue here is not honoring your parents. That's a biblical command too. The issue was the heart behind this potential disciple was off, and Jesus called it out. So we don't break the fifth commandment when we follow Jesus. We finally truly follow the fifth commandment by following and loving Jesus. And that's the point we want to get there. All right, going on. Happy Bread is back. Sorry, I came in too hot there. But Jesus comes in hot, and so let's see if we can follow him. Hey, let's look at verse 23. Excuse me. We move now from this swarm of people and the questions, so now we're going to hop on a boat. When he got on the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. So now we move into this boat, the boat that the disciples went to go get. He is now in it, and he's sleeping, and we see some things have happened. First, a great storm arose. That word great storm is translated literally as earthquake-like. So we have an earthquake-level event is what it seems like here. The waves are coming over the bow of the boat so strongly it's becoming like a swamp. So think about a swampy marshland. There's so much water coming into the boat, there's just water on the floor. It's like a swamp. It's engulfing it. It's taking it down. And maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't see it, but there's that word again, that Matthew word, behold. He is putting a spotlight on this and saying, behold, something's about to happen. What are we beholding? A earthquake-level event is happening on the Sea of Galilee. The water is coming over the boat to the point where it's going down, and the God of the universe is sleeping in the back. These men are fishermen, most of them. They fish on the Sea of Galilee. They know what a volatile storm looks like on this lake. This was different. This is freaking out guys like Peter, who probably spent years on that lake. So this is no minor event. It is a categorically and confusingly different type of storm. D.A. Carson says, sudden violent squalls are not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, which lies 600 feet below sea level. Hot, steamy air starts to rise. It draws in a rush of air off the desert, and it often churns the surface of the lake into a violent cauldron. So this happened a lot, but this event was even more unique than a typical storm on the Sea of Galilee. So they're going down fast, and notice this. Like, before we go on, like, let us marvel at the fact that we have a God who sleeps. When we think about Jesus, we remember that he was, and he's truly man. In every sense, he was, after a long day of healing and answering questions and swimming through seas of people, bodies of people, to get to this boat, he's gassed. He's wiped out. He's sleeping it off, like any of us would do. I mean, ask a mom who has kids under five getting questions all day. You think she just leisurely falls asleep? She hits the bed and passes out. I'm so tired of people asking me questions. Jesus had a finite level of energy. He was truly man. So he is sleeping on the boat. The disciples come to him in verse 25, and they go to him, and they wake him, and they say, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." Lord, we are actively dying, is what they're saying. We're not in danger. We're basically dead. That's how they see the circumstance. And so they wake him up and they say, "Save us, Lord. We need you to intervene." And Jesus wakes up and he makes two rebukes. First, he rebukes the disciples in verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So he begins by rebuking the disciples for not having faith. It would appear that they were hoping that Jesus would do something, but it would seem that it was not rooted in faith. These disciples who have seen Jesus do some incredible things over the last couple of days, including healing a leper, healing a centurion servant from a distance, watching Peter's mom basically stand up and be fully functional after a debilitating fever. These disciples are in a jam, and they look to Christ, and they say, "Save us." And Jesus says, "Why do you have such little faith?" Implying probably that faith drives out fear. If you had more faith, you would be more calm. If you believed truly what you were asking me to do, you would come to me in a different way. It would appear that they were hoping that this wonder-working man would be able to do something. But he says, "You of such little faith, why are you afraid?" And then he rose and gave a second rebuke, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So, this second rebuke, which is Jesus' first rebuke of creation. We've seen him heal a leper, a couple other healings I've already told you about. This is the first time that Jesus takes dominion over creation itself. He's not casting out a demon. He's not healing a fever. He is quite literally looking at an earthquake-level event in front of him. He stands up, wipes the sleep out of his eyes, and says, "Stop." And we see that this great storm has a correspondingly great calm. It's the same word, great storm, great calm. So in the inverse, so as great as this storm was, as powerful and as unique and as difficult as this earthquake level event was, the calm was equal in greatness. And what did he do? He did it by a word. He didn't do anything other than say, "Stop." And all of it stopped. So it's not good timing. It's not a coincidence. It's not that the storm front had passed or whatever any other meteorologist might try to say. This was still going on. And Jesus said, "Stop," and it did. I don't understand these things. But one commentator said something along the lines that the thing about Sea of Galilee is that even after, because it's so far below sea level, that even after a storm leaves, there's always tremors. And there's very rarely true calm after a storm on Galilee for at least hours or a certain length of time. What happened here is that we have surface level calm that is great. So Jesus just took over creation and said, "Stop," and it did completely. Like he owns it, or like he created it, which he did. That same word that created the universe, that same word that upholds the whole universe by the power of what he says, that's Colossians 1, that same word is sitting in the boat. So that same word stood up and said, "Stop," and it did. Which, again, maybe you've read the gospel and you've heard these stories of Christ and they get a little tired. But in reality, it should cause us to do what the disciples did. They marveled and they said, what sort of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. What sort of man is this? He is definitely the kind of teacher worth following. His teaching is good. Did you hear the Sermon on the Mount? He's definitely a little bit stronger than a normal man. Did you see him heal a leper? But now what kind of man are we dealing with? He just told the earth to stop it, and it was like, okay, I guess I will. That's a pretty jarring thing. And these disciples don't know how to take it. And I just think we need to stop to think about this. But let us also ask the question. We have to stop and ask that question ourselves. So what sort of man is this? We see that he is the Son of Man, as he's called himself. He is the one given by God an eternal kingdom in which the nations will worship him. And because he is the Son of God, God made him flesh. He is the God before time began. He's part of the Trinity. He is fully God and fully man. He came to earth to actively obey God's holy law, and he offered himself as a just and pure sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God whose death and resurrection from the dead pays the penalty of sin and death for all who would believe in him. That's who our Savior is. And if he is revealing himself to you this morning, acknowledge that it is his work and nothing that you can do. His work provides the payment for the penalty of sin. Trust that his work on the cross pays the price for your sin, and it pays for your disqualification from being with God. But if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved to everlasting life. Well, as we wrap up today, I think we should. There's two main points that I think we take from a text like this. The two categories are, one, being a devoted disciple, which is really a redundancy in terms. All disciples should be devoted, and everyone who is devoted should be a disciple. But we'll run with that language for now. And the second category is that we need to have faith in Christ. The way Jesus rebukes the disciples and the way he gives no caveat for those wavering disciples that asked questions tell us this. If we lack devotion and if we lack faith, we are sinning against our Savior. That's what's on display here. If we are choosing to not have faith and let our fears run our lives, and if we are choosing to be an undevoted disciple, we are at least sinning, or at worst, not even a follower of Christ. So this is important stuff, and that's how Jesus presents it. Jesus gives no caveat to being his disciple because there are no caveats. We follow Christ all out because that's what he commands us to do. By not having faith and not being devoted, we sin against Christ. So let us pause and remember that God grants forgiveness for our sins. So we can repent of our lack of faith. We can repent of our lack of devotion and seek new daily grace to live in a right way. And so what does that look like? So what does living for Christ look like? Well, first, devotion to Christ is worth changing your life in every way that makes sense to follow him above everything else. And here's the thing. I don't know, and no one in this room knows what that looks like for you personally. But the good news is God is faithful, and he can and he does reveal to those who ask what faithfulness and devotion looks like in this season of life for you. And the Bible is clear. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask. And God will reveal to you what faithfulness and devotion looks like in this season of life for you. And know that we can come unashamedly. We can be unashamedly committed in all of our lives, with all of our time, with all of our resources to the kingdom of heaven without apology. You do not have to apologize to anyone, family included, for your devotion to God. So seek the Lord this week in a special way to see what he would reveal to you about this year. This is a great time of year to think and pray about God. Reveal to me, what does devotion to you in this season of life look like for me? Ask, seek, knock. He will reveal it to you. And here is my second subpar analogy. I told you it's coming. So go with me here. I don't think it's great. I'm saying that on the front end. So don't come at, don't write me letters. I mean, this is just, It's me making an attempt to try and say, okay, so I'm going to compare Jesus to a cake. Not because Jesus, I mean, not that cake and Jesus are the same. That's the problem with the analogy. So just, but just go with me here. So oftentimes when we think about being a follower, being a disciple, we consider it like an ingredient into the cake that is our life. Add a little bit of Jesus, add a little bit of work, add a little bit of family, and I've got this cake. The cake is the outcome. Christ is an ingredient. What I want to tell you is Jesus Christ is the cake, and your life are ingredients. So it's how do I use my work to glorify Christ? How do I use my family and love my family to glorify Christ? How do I serve and use my gifts to glorify Christ? With the outcome being Christ. Our goal is to be more like Christ, more devoted to Christ. So instead of seeing him as a piece of your life, he is your life. And everything that we do goes into being more like that. So how do I use the ingredients of my life to bake a cake that is being devoted to Christ? So Christ isn't an ingredient. That's essentially what the scribe was doing. He was looking for another ingredient. He said, I want to have prestige and I want to have status and I want to have all these things. And I think adding you, Jesus, as another ingredient bakes this cake of scribeness that is going to be delicious for me. But Jesus says, I'm not an ingredient. I'm not part, I'm whole, I'm all of it. So reorient your life so that all of these things are leading towards me. I'm not a part, I am the end goal. So take that analogy for what you want. I don't know, that cake thing was tough, but it's hard to explain that. Just whatever. Now, secondly, have faith in Christ. That's the second category, right? Jesus rebukes these disciples for being involved in an earthquake level event and saying, why are you scared? You have little faith. And here's the thing about faith. Faith is not just a one-time thing you did when you first believed. Faith is a daily part of the Christian life. We need faith. Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the rest of Hebrews 11:6 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So without faith, daily, we cannot please God. So we need more of it. We need more faith. We need more faith. But here is the good news. Philippians 1:29 says that God granted to us belief. So faith is granted. Grant is a gift. Faith is a gift from God to you. So if faith is given, if faith is not earned, or faith is not generated somewhere within our own self-discipline, if it is given, we can ask for more of it. So we can ask God to increase our faith, strengthen our faith, deepen our faith in him. And so we can be like the disciples in Luke 17:5 when they heard the teaching of perpetual forgiveness of sinners. They said, Lord, increase our faith. If it wasn't the Lord's job to increase the faith, they couldn't ask that question. They couldn't say, Jesus, give me more faith, if it wasn't first a gift. And so, if you are here this morning and you are thinking, I don't have earthquake-like level event faith in God, guess what? Join the club. None of us do. Very rarely do we have that kind of faith. But God says, I am faithful, and you can ask me for more whenever you need it. And so when the next earthquake level event comes in your life, you can say, you don't have to say, wake up, Jesus, I'm dying. You can say, Jesus, I trust that you know what's best. And I trust that this is going to work out. And I don't see it, and I don't get it, so increase my faith. Help me to trust in you, because I can't see you in this. I don't know that you're here. But you say you are. So help me to trust in what I can't see and increase. Isn't that just a beautiful truth that you can ask for more faith? That you don't have to sit here and say, man, I really blew it this week. I really have a hard time generating all this faith in my heart. I can't do it. Good. None of us can. You're in great company. You're really just delusional if you think that you can generate faith apart from Christ giving it to you. He gives it. And he gives more of it. And he calls us to ask for more of it. So ask. Unashamedly ask for more faith. God is more than happy to give you and grant you that. Because our faith is in the King of the universe, the King who understands our frame, the King who controls earth with all of his power by his words. We serve a God, whether he is sleeping on a boat or sitting in heaven, same God, same power, same ability. He can change anything in your life today with a word if he says so. So ask. He can give you new affections, a new heart. He can give you more faith, and he can give you better circumstances if he sees fit. So ask him. Because if the God who woke up from a slumber and told the sea to stop, you don't think he can handle your thing too? He can, and he does. And as we've been seeing this long strand over the last couple of weeks of God doing good and being good, we can trust that this good God, this good Father who gives and takes away and understands our frame, he has and can do that because he has control over everything. We can ask for faith because he can give it. We can ask for help because he can give it. We can trust him because he's trustworthy. So we need to know this. We need to remember this. This is what strengthens our meager faith. What strengthens our faith? Well, God doesn't just typically zap you with more faith. I mean, I wish he did, but he doesn't. God uses the means of grace, meaning when you come to his word, he gives you a text to remember about faith. When you need help, he gives you texts like, I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen your right hand. I will be with you. I am for you. I am not against you. God said that in his word to us. So we strengthen our faith by asking for more and hearing from him by his word, and the Lord is pleased to give us more faith. Remember, your faith is not some nebulous thing. I have faith like it's the object in itself. You have faith in Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. So get to know him, hear his word, and that is how you develop your faith, by hearing from him through his word and asking him to strengthen you within. And those two things work together by God's grace to strengthen your faith. Because Christ saves us, Christ holds us, and Christ gives us more faith. He is the powerful King and ruler. He is the Son of Man who is seated on the throne, so we can trust him. We can have faith in his works, and we can know that he rules and reigns even now. Let's pray.